Well, this morning I'm honored to be with you, and I would like to send my greeting from Dannota Baptist Church. We are very excited to have you come alongside us. Ever since Benenu has come alongside us, our church has grown spiritually but also in numbers. At one stage we were about 15, but now we are about 35 on a Sunday. So we thank God for his growth. So thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for adopting us as Dannota Baptist Church. We give God all the glory, the praise, and the honor. This morning, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. Lord, I decrease, trusting, Lord, that you will increase. I humble myself before your word, because there's no authority in me, but the authority is in your word. Because your word is all powerful, Lord. Your word purifies, it cleanses, it breaks, it sanctifies, it builds. But the objective of your word is to mold us to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. Guide our hearts, Lord. Sanctify my lips and also sanctify the lips of your hearers, that your word may find roots and may the seed of your word grow in our hearts. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, let us then turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. But my focus will be on verse 5. Let me read the word of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Then he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell these people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Well, this morning, the topic for this message is, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm undone. I perish." And there's two lessons to learn from this sermon. Two lessons to learn. Let me just give you the outline. The first thing we learn here is acknowledgement of personal sinfulness. Acknowledgement of personal sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips. Number two, acknowledgement of communal sinfulness. And I live among a people of unclean lips. To set the context, let us turn our Bibles to the previous chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5, as we set this awesome context. Now, In chapter 5, Isaiah delivers 6 woes. 6 of them he delivers in chapter 5, verse 20. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 20. Or we'll start with chapter 5, verse 8. Let's start chapter 5, verse 8. He says, woe to those who join house to house. And verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 25, woe to those who are wise in their own understanding. And in verse 22, we see, he says, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drink. These 6 woes were against the people of Judah for their sinfulness. And these people have turned against God. And Isaiah delivers these 6 woes. But the prophet then adds a 7th woe. Not to those, not to others, but this 7th woe reflects back to him. The prophet is overwhelmed by God's holiness. Holiness that cannot be measured. Incomparable holiness. God's holiness is not just his character, but his essence. And now the prophet in verse 1 to 4 of Isaiah chapter 6 is overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And then what he says, and he adds a 7th woe to himself in verse 5. He says, woe is me, for I'm undone. No longer to them, but he points to himself. He says, woe is me. It was Thomas Brooks who said this. Holiness in angels and saints is but a quality, but in God it is his essence. As I cried out, woe is me. Let me say this. It's impossible to have an encounter with God and remain the same. You cannot. The power of God's presence should cultivate a heart that responds with reverence before him. Remember Luke chapter 5, verse 8, the remarkable catch of fish. It was clearly a miracle, and the disciples had fished the whole night without catching fish. But after obeying Christ, they enclosed a great quantity of fish in verse 8 of Luke chapter 5. And Peter immediately realized that he was in the presence of the Holy One. He was in the presence of divine. He was in the presence of this uncreated, immortal God who's dressed in human flesh. He was in the presence of one who shines brighter than the sun in its full day strength. He understood, he realized he was in the presence of the King Eternal, and was overwhelmed by shame and guilt and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It is to this morning that I want us to see 2 lessons to learn from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Point number 1, acknowledgement of personal sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said, a true understanding of God's holiness and justice leads to a greater awareness of one's own sinfulness. Now, I want us to break down this phrase, I'm a man of unclean lips, into 2 parts. I want us to look at the phrase, I am a man, then also want us to look at this phrase of unclean lips. Let's look at this phrase, I am a man. I am a man. It was Job, in Job 25, verse 4, who said, while having a dialogue with his friends, asked a very weighty, profound question. How can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who's born of woman? In Job 5, 7 again, it says, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. It was in Genesis 6, 5. The Bible says, the Lord saw the wickedness of who? Man. That it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil. Who is that man? See, when you talk about men, there's one key doctrine that comes to mind, that is total depravity. It was R.C. Sproul who explains it well. He said this, I quote, total depravity means that I and everyone else are depraved or corrupt in the totality of our being. There is no part of us that is left untouched by sin. Our minds, our worlds, our bodies are affected by evil. We speak sinful words, do sinful deeds, have impure thoughts. Our very bodies suffer from the ravages of sin. End of quote. It is to this that Isaiah says, he proclaims that I am a man, meaning that he's born into sin. He has a sinful nature. Wow. Now, how did Isaiah reach this point to understand and see the depravity of his own heart, that he is depraved? Remember, you have no ability to come to God, love God, even choose God. God does it out of his own free will. Wow. There are two things that made Isaiah utter these words in verse 5. Number one, the vision of the Lord. He had a glimpse of God's glory. And that glimpse of God's glory revealed his sinfulness. But at the same time, the sight and the sound of the seraphim, looking at them, how they obey God and they proclaim the holiness of God, it made him realize that, you know what? I'm unclean. I'm ruined. This made him realize, you know what? I'm not like God at all. I'm not like God at all. I'm not even like the angels. Even the angels proclaim the holiness of God, but he could not because he's unclean. He was challenged by the presence of God, also by the presence of the angels, proclaiming glory to this triune God, this uncreated being that shines brighter than the sun in its full day strength. It was in Genesis 3:5 when man fell into sin. Satan says to Eve, for God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But I want us to catch this. The desire to be like God made us unlike God. Have you noticed that? Satan promised them to be like God. But when they ate, they became unlike God. And as they understood, I'm not like God at all. The angels had the privilege of proclaiming this awesome God, the wonders of this great being, but he could not. He was unlike God. He could not. He realized that he was a sinner. What lesson do we carry yet? We need to take ownership of our sin and recognize its impact. We need to acknowledge our personal sinfulness. And here is the beauty. That God chose to be like man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, because man cannot be like God on their own. Know the little God doctrine is dangerous. It doesn't work. It's false. When man ate, he became so much unlike God. Let's look at the second phase of this. He says, unclean lips. We see this, he's a man, he acknowledged that he's sinful. And he could not proclaim the holiness of God. And he says, because I'm a man of what? Of unclean lips, defiled, dirty, I'm impure. What does this really mean? Unclean lips in verse 5. Simple. He's a man with no message. He had no message. The angels had a message of proclaiming God, but he had no message. He felt unworthy to speak God's word due to his own sinfulness. And it's so easy at times just to proclaim the word, to proclaim the goodness of God, knowing that we've just sinned against God. He says, I have unclean lips. I have no message. He was unfit to deliver God's message. You see, sin can defile both the message. Or should I say this? Sin can defile both the messenger and his message. You know that. When sin defiles the messenger and his message, it renders him or her ineffective. Angels had a message. They proclaimed the holiness of God. His divine good, his divine power. They proclaimed the infinite holiness of God, but Isaiah could not. He had no message. Wow. That's why it was very important. If you go to verse 6 and verse 7, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. He had to be purged. He needed purification. He underwent a very painful cleansing. But he had to undergo it. Point number two. Acknowledgement of communal sinfulness. And I think we overlook at this. And I live among a people of unclean lips. We tend to overlook at this communal sinfulness. Now, let me just give you the flow. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the king dies. King Uzziah, he died as a leper. And that's very interesting. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, you can read it at home. To verse 23, it gives you the life of Uzziah and how God blessed him and he had so much, but then what pride entered his heart and what he died as a leper. And now, on that day in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, a year a leper died, he says, I saw the Lord, which means that leper died unclean, separate from his people. The nation was mourning an unclean king. But Isaiah also realized that he himself is unclean. But also the nation around is unclean. He understood that everyone and everything is tainted by sin. That only God alone remains holy. Only God alone remains pure. Only God alone remains clean. God is exclusive in his righteousness. He's exclusive in his holiness. He says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, but I also live amongst a people of unclean lips. You see, the people of Judah were rebelling against God. They're engaging in idolatry and moral decay. These people also needed purification, just like Isaiah. As I said, we tend to overlook at communal sinfulness, but God does not. God does not. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look at wrong. God doesn't overlook at communal sinfulness. As I said, not I'm a man of unclean lips, but the people I live with also are of unclean lips. Let me give an example of communal sinfulness and how God reacted. Sodom and Gomorrah. They were marked by pride. They were marked by arrogance. You see, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their pride and arrogance, which led them to disregard God's law and warnings. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, this is what Ezekiel says. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance in idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Sodom and Gomorrah was marked with sexual immorality. These cities were known for their sexual immorality, including homosexual and rape. It was Jude, in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, who said, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the city around them, in similar manner to those having given themselves over to what? Sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering and vengeance and eternal fire." You see, God does not overlook at communal sin. And how does God react here? In Genesis 19, verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Gomorrah. You see, he dealt with that nation. He dealt with that community because they were sinful. You see, communal sinfulness has an impact also on the family structure. I live in Tutuza. High in drugs. High in theft. Crime is high. And the kids that grow around that environment tend to adopt the very same lifestyle. And what does it do? And then this communal influence, then also what does? It infiltrates and it enters into the church. It finds a place to enter into the church, also to not only to the church, but to the family structure. See, communal sinfulness can also blur the roles and the relationship within families. You see what the community says? It's my choice. If I feel like I'm a man, I'm a woman today, it's your choice. They exchange roles and genders. If you're a man and you feel to be a woman, it's your choice. But it doesn't work like that. This communal sinfulness also distorts the relationship of a man and a husband at home. It goes against covenantal relationship between a woman and a man, a sacred covenant with one man, one woman, united in a long life commitment. And what this communal sinfulness has done, it has twisted roles of husband and wife and children. You know your community. You know where you live. And you see the negative impact it has on your kids. It is distorting the mutual love, respect, submission, and love of a husband and wife. Distorting the biblical nature of parents towards their children. You. And as I was preparing this message, just looking at this communal sinfulness, my heart was heavy upon our children. Because what the community does, it shapes their worldview. It shapes their understanding of God. It does that. You train them at home, they go to school, they come back and they tell you something different. That is why it is important to train them up in the ways of God. And you as a parent at home, model godliness. Let our children see God in us. Our children need to see us living out our faith, trusting in the sovereign God. And in the midst of this perverse generation, as a parent, be a light to your kids. Even if they enter into this community, should they say that I was taught this? And when you're teaching, be like fire upon their souls to burn the chaff that settles within them. You see, by nature, children are imitators. And if they don't imitate you in your godliness, they'll imitate the world. Back to Isaiah 6:5. I dwell with people of unclean lips. There's a problem. I'm not purged. These people are not purged. I have no message. These people have no message. Proverbs 14:34 says this. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There's something wrong here. The nation is sinning. Isaiah is also not purged. And it's just a reproach taking place. Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Wow. As I realize that we are doomed. We have forsaken the Lord our God. He acknowledged his own personal sinfulness. He says, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. He acknowledged the sinfulness of his own people. That, Lord, they have no message as well. They're also ruined just like me. It is a good point to find yourself in. Because the encounter with God should resurrect that humility within our hearts. It was Spurgeon who said, the least thing we can do if we will be pardoned is to acknowledge our faults and sin. That's what Spurgeon said. You see, our sins are well known to God. God knows our sins and he sees our sins. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our sins are open before God. But there is a problem that we have. That our sins are open. God sees everything. But the problem is this: man is sinful. And that's the first thing we should acknowledge about us as people, that we are sinful. And that God is holy. And that God is pure. And that God is righteous. That's why Jesus is a perfect mediator. He is truly God. With all the essence of the Godhead, he's also truly human. He bridges that gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. It was Woody Baker who once said, the center and the core of the gospel is what God has done, not what I have done. We needed a Savior. One who will bear our burdens. Because we are ruined. We needed a Savior who will carry our sins. And Jesus Christ, he himself is our Savior. And he brought the entire work of redemption to completion himself. It's not Christ plus something. It is Christ alone. And as he marched to the cross, handled by sinners, marked by ungodly men and women, in Matthew 27, verse 40, he said, he saved others. But he could not save himself. And if he's the son, and if he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. But I thank God that he remained on the cross. Don't you thank God that he remained on the cross? He remained because he was saving us. Because we had no ability to come to God, to love God, even to choose God. It is God who does this work on you. He does it for himself, for his honor, and for his glory. And often you have people always saying, accept Christ. I say, no, no, no. You've got to receive him. The gift of God's grace is given in his son. You've got to receive him by faith. We started off and we acknowledged that man is sinful. And because he's sinful, he's in need of a Savior. He was totally corrupt in his being. And then we saw Christ come to the cross. We see sinfulness imputed. At the cross, wrath was outpoured. And God, in his Son, brought us back to himself. And he cried out at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That very same time, that hour, he was drinking the wrath of God on our behalf. Because no man could be right before God, as Job says, apart from the work of Christ. If you don't receive Christ as Savior, what do you trust? And whom do you trust? Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no salvation. He cries out, my God. He looks up, the heavens are shut. He looks down, he sees sinful men mocking at him. But he remains there. He remains at the cross until the work of redemption was complete, until our salvation was sealed. And he said, it is finished. It is finished. And the aim of his death is to bring about your glorification. You're not glorified without the imputation of his righteousness and wrought outpoured on him. And I love Christ. I love what he's just done for me. I began as a sinner. And as I walk in my Christian life, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I'm reconciled. I mean, the Spirit indwells within me. I become one with Christ. I'm adopted as peace with God. I'm sanctified. I'm protected and preserved. But at the end, I'm glorified. Amen. We are glorified. That's what he wants to do. You start in sin, but you end up in glory. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is alive. It is active. It is living. It is your word that changes us. It is your word that makes us to be more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, I acknowledge, as Isaiah says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But we thank you that we have a Savior who bears all our burdens and sins. As a hymn writer says, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear my burdens alone. For we need a Savior, one who can bear our burdens. And that Savior had to be truly God, and he had to be truly man. That Savior had to be born of a virgin, sinless, in his essence. But God gave us not an angel. He could have given us Moses or Abraham or one of the early church fathers or the patriarchs. But he gave us himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. What an honor it is that God should give himself for the worst of sinners. Charles Wesley, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? It is amazing love. That he should think of me, care for me, save me. Not only to leave me, but to walk with me until he takes me to glory. As he walked, as the Bible says, God walked with Enoch and he was no more. And Christ, those who place their trust in him, one day he'll come back for us, whether in death or in the rapture, and we shall be in his presence, singing the anthems of praise, worshiping him who loved us and gave himself for us, taking that crown which was put on our heads, and we shall take that crown and put it on his feet, because he will be deserving of that crown, not me. There's nothing I deserve but death, punishment, and eternal damnation. But because of God, who is rich in mercy, he has loved me with an everlasting love. Lord, may you be exalted. This I pray. Amen.